Of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever experienced a chain reaction, a real life chain reaction? If you're wondering maybe what a definition of a chain reaction, what it is, Webster's defines it this way. It's a series of events so related to each other that each one initiates the next. I had a friend who not too long ago experienced a chain reaction. It's actually probably 4 or 5 years ago now, but he discovered that he had a kidney stone. And I don't know how many of you have ever had to go through a kidney stone, but I've been told that it's the nearest thing to child delivery of anything else. Having a kidney stone and you're there's a lot of pain. And the first service, Jeremiah said amen, but I think a lot of ladies were not happy with him for saying amen to that. So, but apparently it's about the closest thing to labor that you get, a kidney stone. And so this friend of mine had a number of kidney stones over the years, and he didn't always go into the emergency room when he had it, but this one was a bad one. And so he went to the emergency room. They did a scan on his back. And as they were scanning his back, they discovered that something looked off with his lymph nodes. So they decided to go ahead and biopsy his lymph nodes in his back. And they discovered that by biopsying those lymph nodes that he actually had cancer. He also found out later on that had they not discovered the cancer that way, that by the time that cancer would have showed itself, it would have been too late to treat it. And so through this chain of events, the Lord preserved his life, and he is alive today. After the service, I was talking to somebody after the first service, and somebody just mentioned to me within the congregation that the very same thing happened to his mother. His mother was having some pain unrelated to anything else. They did a back scan, and they discovered that she had cancer. They caught it early. And this is just the experience of a chain reaction. Well, when we think about the Christian life, we think about the new birth. The new birth is something that we experience when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. When we realize our sin, our need for a Savior, we turn from our sin and we trust in the saving work of Jesus on the cross. And the moment that we trust Him as our Lord and Savior, He changes us from the inside out. And it sets a chain reaction in our life, and it affects everything else. No part of our life is untouched by the new birth, by the experience of being born again. In fact, our relationship with Christ affects our relationship with everyone and everything else. And so the Apostle Paul is now wrapping up his letter, and he is now looking at certain themes that he wants us to remember. Certain themes that he wanted his original audience to remember as they finish up this letter. And very typically, when a letter would have been sent to a church, the church would have gathered and someone would have read the letter to the congregation from the apostle. And so again, he wraps up three important themes that he does not want us to forget as we leave this book of Galatians. The first theme is this. The gospel is a matter of life and death. The gospel message itself is a matter of life and death. How do we define the gospel? Well, we notice in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we get a nice synopsis of what the gospel is. Paul wrote this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And in that, you see this theme. We are not saved by the things that we do. We are saved alone by the work of Jesus. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. And if we try to insert our own good works in that picture, we diminish the work of Jesus. And this is something that Paul wants us to firmly understand. In fact, we can define the gospel this way. The gospel is the good news that God has done everything necessary to reconcile sinful people to Himself through the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we were to die tonight and God were to ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? If we say my good works outweigh my bad works, we are wrong. We stand alone on the work of Christ. Only Christ is sufficient. We are dependent upon Him. It is not dependent in any way on us. We must trust Him as our Savior. In order to show how serious Paul is about this, it was the custom in those days for somebody who would send off a letter to dictate it to someone who was an amanuensis, a kind of a secretary. And that person would have been trained. They would have understood how to write with small letters. And so you can imagine at this point now, Paul picks up the stylus and he begins to write. And we see in verse 11, he says this, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, throughout the book of Galatians, he has warned us over and over again about false teachers. And we ask the question, what is the thing that motivates a false teacher? Why would a false teacher want to come into a congregation or into a group of churches like the churches in Galatians and bring a false gospel? Well, Paul tells us, first of all, in verse 12, that they crave attention. They crave attention. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." I'd like to just kind of answer one little question that some of you may have, maybe if you haven't been following along with us in this book. But it's this phrase, "who would force you to be circumcised." Now, we have to remember that being a Jew always meant, part of being a Jew always meant that you would be circumcised. There was no way for the Jew to imagine somebody to be a true follower of God and not be circumcised. This was a sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham, that anyone who would be a follower of God must be circumcised. And so what was going on now in the region of Galatia was Paul and Barnabas went to those churches. They preached the gospel. People came to personal faith in Christ. Churches were planted. Elders were appointed. And there was nothing in the gospel about anyone having to be circumcised. Well, this was causing a stir among Jewish believers. They could not separate in their minds salvation from circumcision. And so some of these people were going to the churches in Galatians and demanding that these Gentile believers be circumcised. And what essentially they were saying was, in order for you to be a follower of Jesus, you must first become Jewish. And so Paul is dealing with that particular issue now, and he's saying why that is unnecessary. It's sort of like someone today who says that in order to be saved from sin, you have to be baptized. It would be a similar thing, that unless you're baptized, you cannot be saved. And so Paul is dealing with this issue in this text. But he gives us the first motive behind what the false teachers are doing. They crave attention. And so we go back to the first part of it. And he tells us motive number one of why someone would come in and bring this false teaching. Well, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. It's that phrase, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. There's an old version of the Bible called the J.B. Phillips version. And I like the way it translates this phrase, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They translate it, they want to present a pleasing front to the world. They want those people in Galatia to make them look good. It's about themselves. They crave attention. And you know, it's very easy to be tempted, and it's very easy to do very bad things with things that would otherwise be good things. There's a movie, Luther movie, came out in 2003. And it's the story of Martin Luther and his conversion and the Reformation work that he started. And there's a scene in this movie. There's a cardinal that he's dealing with, and he's a real historical figure. His name is Cardinal Cajetan. And Cardinal Cajetan is now, toward the beginning of the film, he's interviewing a young man who will be assisting him. His name is Aleander, who also was a historical figure and also played a role in opposing Martin Luther. But in the story, kind of Aleander becomes the villain in this particular portrayal of Martin Luther's life. And so Cardinal Cajetan, he said to Aleander, he said, "What is it you seek, Aleander?" Aleander's response was to the cardinal, "To serve God, to serve Him with all my heart." And then we have this response from Cardinal Cajetan. "And that is how you will be tempted." Satan knows how to tempt us with anything, even good things, even religious things. He can use those things. He can turn them on their head, and he can tempt us to do wrong with that which God has given that is good. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. In that particular book, he kind of illustrates the way that Satan attacks believers. And in the story, you have these demons who are going about finding ways to tempt Christians. And some of it's humorous. But there's one point in the book that the demon makes this point. Religion can still send us the truly delicious sins. The fine flower of unholiness can only grow in the close neighborhood of the holy. Nowhere do we devils tempt more successfully as on the very steps of the altar. Do you know that sometimes Satan is working in the most powerful way with the greatest deceptions within the church? And so Paul is dealing with this matter in this situation. And one of the dead giveaways of somebody who is a false teacher is a craving for attention. You see, they want to make a good showing in the flesh, as Paul puts it. He underlines his point in verse 13. He says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Notice that. They want these people to do certain rituals so that they can keep the law, yet at the same time, they're not keeping the law themselves. And so we see this kind of legalistic impulse that seeps into the body, this graceless Christianity. And why do they do that? They do it because they want attention. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 could not be clearer about the role of our personal works in salvation. And I hope you hear this, that good works do not produce salvation, but salvation produces good works. Good works follow salvation. Good works don't produce salvation. This is what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Can you earn a gift? No, absolutely not. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So when we have been transformed, when we are saved, that's as a result of that, then we live a life of good works. But our good works can never save us. They can never save us. Paul is drilling this into our heads before he closes this particular book. But he also shows us another motive of false teachers. They crave ease. They crave ease. We notice this in the second part of verse 12. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." And to kind of make a long story short, rabbinic Judaism in the first century had a certain amount of covering and protection. And if Christians could somehow identify and say they're part of Judaism, then they would be protected from wider persecution in the Roman world and also protected from persecution within the Jewish community. We have to remember that the early Christians were almost all Jewish. And so in order to avoid persecution, What they were urged to do was to kind of go along and get along and compromise the gospel for their own protection and for their own safety, their own physical safety. It's likely this is the background between an incident that occurred between Paul and Peter. A lot of people don't realize that Paul and Peter went at it. In fact, we have a recording of what happened in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul wrote this. He said, "But when Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Can you imagine that? Paul said that about Peter. "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said, 'Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" What is the background of this situation? I'll try to recreate what I think is going on here. And it is this. Persecution was heating up in Jerusalem. We know that in 44 AD, James, son of Zebedee, one of the apostles, was martyred. These events that occur in Galatians happened around 48 AD. We know that there was trouble for these believers, and the persecution was getting worse. And now that it had gone out that Paul and Barnabas, these Jewish leaders of the church, went out and began to preach the gospel, and they left out any kind of notion that there's anything that we do to be reconciled to God, namely by circumcision, that was now trickling its way back to Jerusalem. As a result of that, many of those in Jerusalem who were opposed to the church were also now upset that there was no circumcision being included in the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. As a result of that, some men were sent out from James, the brother of Jesus, the head of the church in Jerusalem. They went there in Antioch, and where Peter and Paul were, and where there was now a mixture between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And one of those people went to Peter and they said, "Peter, be careful. Stop associating with these Gentiles. It's causing us trouble. You have friends, maybe you have family here in Jerusalem that could get hurt. You need to pull back." And so what did Peter do? He began to shrink back. And what did Paul say? "Absolutely not, Peter. You begin to make that compromise for the sake of your comfort and ease, and you are now compromising the gospel. You have to be willing to suffer for the gospel." Now, in many ways, all of this might seem like something a long time ago, but it's very relevant for today. A question that I probably get on a weekly basis, I could be exaggerating, but I might not be, is this: how come some churches fly rainbow flags? Why is that? Understanding what it means. Why is it that some churches show more interest in politics than they do in God? Why is it that some churches show more interest in the newspaper than they do in the Bible? As misguided as it may sound, there's an answer, at least some of the time. And that is that many of those who do that think that they're saving Christianity. They think that they're saving Christianity. 1799, there's a book written by a German theologian. His name was Friedrich Schleiermacher. Friedrich Schleiermacher's book was called Speeches on Religion to Its Cultured Despisers. And essentially what Friedrich Schleiermacher wanted to do was create a program where he could make the church and its teaching relevant to the general culture. If you make the teaching of the church compatible with the culture, then people will love it. And so that's why so often you have churches that make their main focus politics, because they want the church to seem relevant. They believe that by doing these things, by flying the flags, by embracing the values of the culture, that it actually will make the church grow. But they've totally misunderstood the nature of the church. You know that if the growth of the church depended upon us, guess what would have happened? it would have, all the churches would have closed like just about 2,000 years ago. All the way along through church history, human beings have bumbled their way along. We have made every mistake that you could possibly make. So how is it that the church is built? God builds His church. The reason why you're here today is because God moved in your heart and drew you here. That's why you're here. You wanted to worship Him. You wanted to lift up Him. You see, God gives us a hunger for Himself. That's what draws us. It's Him. He's the one who builds His church. And anyone who thinks that the future of the church is dependent upon their ability, their articulation, their relevance is on a fool's errand. You see, God builds His church. God keeps His people. God is the one who calls us. And so it is to Him that we depend. You see, the false teachers, they craved ease. They believed that it would make life easier for them if they just went along with the times. But when we go along with the times, we will find ourselves in opposition to God, and there is no more dangerous place to be. Sort of this kind of pride that drove this is similar to the Lord of the Rings, the Ring of Power and the Lord of Rings, right? Lord of the Rings. And the Lord of the Rings, this ring, if you grabbed hold of it, it felt good to grab hold of that ring. But if you continue to hold on to that ring, it will destroy you. That's how pride is. But this drove along those false teachers, this desire for attention, this craving for ease. But a second thing we need to remember, the second theme that he wants us to keep in mind, first of all, the gospel is a matter of life and death. Second thing is the centrality of the cross. The centrality of the cross. Notice verse 14, it says this: "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's not in ourselves, but it is in the cross of Christ that we find our pride. And this is ironic because the cross itself was a shameful thing. You know, today, many of us, we decorate our homes with crosses. We have multiple crosses, I think, on the wall at our home. Maybe some of you do. And we decorate our bodies with crosses. We wear necklace crosses. And that's a wonderful thing to wear. But in the first century, people would not have decorated their homes with crosses. They would not have worn crosses. Why? Well, because the cross was something of shame. Polite people did not talk about crosses in polite conversation. It would be akin to maybe putting a mushroom cloud on your wall at home. Or wearing an electric chair, big electric chair around your neck. That's what it was like. It was a thing of shame. But what does Paul say? I glory in that. Because it was in that shameful act that we find our redemption, that we find our hope, that we find our life. You see, when we boast in the cross and what Christ did for us, there's no room for pride. You know, when we take credit for our salvation, we're like a man who was given $1 million. And the money was taken and invested in, for him, and then it produced a great amount of money. And then he turned around and he began to tell all of his friends, once he began receiving the returns from the money, how he was a self-made man. You see, when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our relationship that we have from God, everything we have is given by Him. We earned none of it. It was an act of God's grace for us. It was an act of God's mercy for us. What does he mean by the phrase in verse 14 when he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world"? What does he mean by that? By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Well, he's pointing out to us that the cross symbolizes two things. that the cross is a symbol of the world's rejection of Christ. And therefore, the cross must be a symbol of our rejection of the world. Just as the world rejected Christ, so we reject the world. The world rejected our master, and so we reject the world that rejected our master. We are a new people. Instead of pursuing what the world values, we pursue Christ. It doesn't matter if the world doesn't like it. We don't belong to the world anymore. And we no longer live according to its ways. You know, when Central was named in the early to mid 1800s, we had three churches right in this community had names just like it. Here you have Central Congregational Church, which, by the way, we had our 175th anniversary last year. We didn't really say it, talk about it, but that's what it was. And then we had Central Baptist. And then there was Central Methodist. And one thing we can say about the people of this area, not real creative when coming up with church names. Throw a rock and hit three churches named Central. But when you think about our name, I hope that we always remember that we are a people, we are a church that will always keep the cross of Jesus Christ central. That when you think of the name, that we don't think of about being in the center of town, but that Jesus Christ is central to all that we believe and all that we are. And then the third thing that he wants us not to forget, the third theme is that the gospel changes everything about everything. The gospel changes everything about everything, verses 15 through 18. He gives us the bottom line in verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What does he mean when he describes this new creation? Well, that's the direction in which everything is headed. Everything is headed toward a new creation. And I love how Doug Moo, he's a New Testament scholar, how he puts this. He points out that this new creation that begins with our conversion, God changes us from the inside out. The moment that we come to faith in him, we are born again. We are part of a new creation that begins the moment that we're born again, but it will eventually work itself out and transform the entire cosmos. He points out that there are three elements of this. First of all, the new creation transforms me and it transforms you. The gospel fundamentally reorients us and transforms us. When we embrace this message, we will never be the same again. One day, these mortal, disease-riddled bodies will give way to glorified bodies. In fact, we have this picture of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It talks about how when we come to faith in Jesus, that we are no longer part of the old order of things. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, then behold, the new has come. And I know that so many in this room, you have experienced it. You know this. You know this new life that came as a result of faith in Jesus. He has changed you from the inside out. He is working in your life. He's working so powerfully that you cannot deny it. No matter how hard you try, you cannot deny it. You know that he's at work in you. This work that he's doing in you will work its way out. And one day you will have a glorified body. You'll be made new. But then there's another element to this, and that's a relational element. You see, the gospel fundamentally transforms our relationships. He puts us in a church community. He makes us one body. He makes us one people. In fact, it's really critical for us that we cultivate healthy relationships with one another, because this is a foretaste of what our relationships will be like in heaven. You know, when we cultivate relationships that are based on Christ-likeness, when we cultivate relationships, when we forgive each other and we love each other unconditionally, it shows the world that there is something different about the people who gather together here week after week for Bible studies, for other kinds of things. It shows that there is something different about us, and they will see us and they will long for it, and it gives a foretaste of heaven. I don't know how many of you have ever gone on a vacation somewhere and maybe you're out on the road and you stopped in a rest stop, or maybe you went to another destination and you'd flown an airplane somewhere. But wherever you were, you met someone that you had never known before, but then you found out they were a believer. And as soon as you found out they're a believer, it was like you knew each other all your life. There is a special bond that takes place in a relationship with Jesus Christ that is unlike any other relationship in all the world. There are people who will tell you on a regular basis that there are people in this church that are closer to them than members of their own family. This is a reflection of the work that Christ is doing. He's transforming our relationships. And then there's a third element, and that is the world. The gospel is going to fundamentally transform the entire created order. You know, sometimes when people think about heaven, they think about sitting on clouds playing the harp. Boring, right? I mean, who longs for that? But you know, that's not a biblical conception. We get more of our understanding of heaven from Hollywood than we do from the Bible sometimes. No, the picture that we get of heaven is a new heaven and new earth. We are going to be physical beings, and we are going to live in a physical place, and we are going to live on a new earth, and it's going to be a transformed earth. And it's not going to be like the earth that we live on, where we have earthquakes like we did this week, or hurricanes like we had not too long ago, or tornadoes like we had not too long ago, and other kinds of disasters. All these things will be over. We will live in a perfect creation, and we will have perfect bodies, and we will have perfect relationships with one another. And best of all, most of all, God will dwell with us. There will be no veil separating us from Him. And in that state, we will actually live the life that we've always desired. When we go through life and we experience all the frustrations of this world and this life, what we're really longing for is for heaven. We understand deep down in our hearts and our broken relationships and in the broken world that we live in, that something is missing. And that something that is missing is something that is being recreated. And that's what the cross does. God takes the broken things of this world and He puts them back together again. And one day we will be with Him as He intended it to be. And so He calls us to trust Him, to place our faith in Him, and to seek out Him and that day. Because this is what we were made for. I love the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. It says, "And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Are you willing to trust Him for that? That day will come, but we must trust Him for that day. And live and work today for that day that shall surely come. Paul leaves us with a couple of takeaways about the Christian life. Number one, it's in this Christian life that we experience peace and mercy. It said in verse 16, "As for all who walk," that refers to our way of life. "As for all those who walk by this rule," namely the gospel rule itself, the gospel standard, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Just want to stop and explain this idea of the Israel of God. What is that? Peace be upon the Israel of God. Well, you know that God created a people for Himself, an Old Testament people of God and the people of Israel. And God gave them a special commission to take the gospel to the whole world. Israel failed in that mission. But then God raised up the perfect Israelite. That's Jesus. Jesus is true Israel. He's the personification of all that Israel was supposed to be. And when we enter into a relationship with Him, we are grafted into Jesus, and therefore we are part of the Israel of God. This is a picture that we have. Because of His grace, God makes us part of His people. And so He says, "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." We live in a world in which everybody's crying out for justice. But that's really a dangerous thing to cry out for, isn't it? Justice. Why is that? Because we're all guilty. When we cry out for justice, What we're actually doing is crying out that it would fall upon our head. What do we need to really cry out for? Mercy. We all need His mercy. Every one of us need His mercy. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What our heart's cry should be is mercy. And in Christ, we find that mercy. And through that mercy, we find peace. We find peace with God and with one another. Second thing about the Christian life is that it is no bed of roses. Don't let anybody tell you that it is. It is not an easy life. He said in verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." The word there for marks is the word stigmata. Many of you may have heard that word. People over the centuries have claimed to have the nail prints of Jesus on their hands and their feet. They call that the stigmata, but that is not what Paul meant with the word stigmata. In fact, that was not the meaning of the word in the first century. The meaning of the word stigmata had to do with slaves. When somebody became a slave, they were branded. They had puncture marks that would go into their body, into their skin. And what Paul was saying is that as he suffered for Christ, as he served Christ, and they knew about this in Lystra, in Galatia, when Paul was there, he was stoned in a Galatian city. They saw the scars on his body. They saw his wounds. And so as Paul is reflecting on his life, he says this, "I bear the marks of Jesus. I bear the marks of being a slave of Jesus on my body." And the point here is that suffering exposes the true orientation of our heart. How often have you heard somebody go through a period of suffering in their life and they say, "Well, I just can't serve a God like that." And then you have somebody who goes through the same kind of suffering or worse. And as they go through the suffering draws them closer to the Lord than they've ever been. How is it that one person reacts to suffering in a completely different way than another person reacts to suffering? Well, what suffering does is it exposes our hearts. If we are in a relationship with God and we go through suffering, it draws us closer to Him. If we are not in a relationship with Him, but if we are pretending to be in a relationship with Him and we go through suffering, it pushes us away. And Paul says, "Look at the suffering that I've been through. I bear the marks of Christ on my body and I love Him more than I have ever loved Him before." We see the faithfulness of his life. The Christian life is no bed of roses. Maybe you know a saint like that. Maybe you had a mother who suffered for Christ. Maybe you saw that in her life. Maybe you had a friend. And by their life, you saw the seriousness of the commitment, the way that God kept them powerfully in that relationship. Maybe this describes you. Maybe you're going through a difficult time and you're not sure if you can hang on. If you belong to Him, you don't have to worry about hanging on. He will hang on to you. He's faithful. And I'll stake my life on this, that while the Christian life isn't easy, there is nothing better than serving Christ. While the Christian life isn't easy, there is nothing better than serving Him. There's nothing better in all the world than having Christ as Savior. We had a man who was part of the church who was deeply beloved here, Rob Webb, husband of Jane Webb. Jane's there in the back. And Rob went through a difficult, long fight with leukemia. And he was a fighter. Leukemia would knock him down, he'd get back up, and it would knock him down, he'd get back up. And then he went through a period of time where he was better. And then something went wrong, and he ended up at the Rhode Island Hospital. And I remember walking into the hospital room, and Rob was there, and Jane was there, and the family was around his bedside. And it was a very somber moment as the doctor delivered difficult news, and I didn't quite hear everything that the doctor said. And when the doctor stepped away, Rob looked at me and he said, "You know, I just got bad news from the doc. He told me that they're going to put me under. They're going to try to save me." And he said, "You know I'm going to fight. You know I'm a fighter. You know I'm going to give it all I've got." He said, "But if I don't make it, It's going to be a party. Well, there's a party in heaven, celebrated. God keeps us through the hardship. He draws us close to Himself through the hardship, through the pain, through the difficulty. And He's more than worth it all. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a Savior? Do you have one who cares for you, who loves you, who laid down His life for you, to rescue you, to give you new life? Have you experienced the total change that He brings? Turn to Him and live. Let's pray.